My assignment is how to determine whether a certain practice found within the New Testament is a human custom or a divine command. Specifically, how to determine if teachings in the New Testament on foot washing, the holy kiss, the role of women, specifically women teachers, and the headship, whether they are expected of Christians today to obey and to comply with. Now, the topic assigned is not only interesting, but it is very important as well. Being able to differentiate between whether something is a tradition of men or laws from God, it goes to the very heart of how to establish authority for what we do and what we teach. In fact, during the last week of Jesus' ministry, Jesus in Matthew chapter 21 encountered some individuals who, when he went into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, this question, or these questions that they asked Jesus, even though their motive was impure, that question was legitimate. In fact, Jesus did not rebuke them for their question because he recognized when it came to offering religious service and providing religious teaching, one had to have authority from God. Not only did he have to have authority, but he had to have it from the right source. So instead of rebuking them for their question, Jesus asked them a question of his own. And he said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." Now we conclude from the response that Jesus gave here something very important about authority, and that is it either comes from men or it comes from God. Now, if it comes from men, if a practice is merely a tradition of man, it has no binding force upon us, and therefore we should not bind it upon each other. If, however, a practice is a part of the law of God and it comes from heaven, it is incumbent upon us to comply and to incorporate it into our lives. Therefore, there are two dangers that can occur when we do not correctly differentiate between customs of men and laws from God. The first danger occurs when one elevates a custom of men into a law, and they begin to bind what God has loosed. Now, Jesus dealt with this problem among the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. In fact, some of the harshest rebukes that Jesus gave any man had to do with men binding or men promoting man-made traditions as God-given laws. In fact, this is exactly what Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 discusses, where the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they came, or when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And verses 5 through 7, then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" We see here Jesus is rebuking individuals for making a custom into a law. And he rebukes them. And we can make three important observations about this encounter. First of all, notice that the traditions that they had concerning these ceremonial washings were actually based upon Scripture, but it was a distortion of Scripture. When you go back and look at Exodus chapter 30 and Leviticus chapter 15, you'll see where God commands certain washings. They were to wash, the priests were to wash before they offered sacrifice. And of course, they were also to wash when they came in contact with something that was unclean. And thus, the Jewish leaders took these teachings and they began to expand upon them and blew them out of proportion. And they distorted the Scriptures and they began to bind their traditions upon men. In fact, that is another observation. Their traditions were being bound as law. And that's exactly what the Bible is indicating when they found fault with Jesus' disciples, because they considered it defilement to eat with unwashed hands. And so without the practice of this ceremonial washing, they considered men to be religiously defiled before God. Such customs had been elevated to a place of importance even beyond God's law itself. And thus, their traditions became sinful. Why? Jesus actually, in his rebuke of them, indicates two reasons why their traditions were sinful. First, they were hypocritically offering heartless service to God. And second, they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's why he went on to say, as he did here, "In vain they worship me." And the reason their worship was vain was because they were doing exactly what we're indicating here, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, elevating a custom to a law. Now, it is very important for us to be able to differentiate what is a custom of men and a command from God. But the question is, how do we do that? Now, since God speaks to us from the Bible, of course, today we turn to the Bible to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is authoritative, and what is not. We must read and we must study and we must apply the Scriptures discriminately, very carefully. And only by examining each subject in its immediate context and applying sound rules of biblical interpretation will the proper understanding and application be made. In fact, there has to be an examination of the total evidence regarding each Bible subject. And the total evidence involves three various areas. First of all, you have the specific statement or the incident itself that was made. The second thing you have to look at is the immediate context, material immediately before and immediately after the specific statement. Keeping a teaching in its proper context is the key. And then you have to also consider what the Bible says about the same subject in other places. The Bible does not contradict, and an action cannot violate any other passage that God gave on the same subject. So with these three important rules in mind, or various aspects of the total evidence, that allows us to go and look at specific topics and weigh whether or not it's something applicable to us or not. So let's apply this to some teachings like foot washing. Now, was foot washing merely a customary act of hospitality, or did the Lord intend for it to be a religious act, a religious rite that must be performed by Christians today, or by Christians throughout all ages? Well, let's look here. The Bible does command foot washing in the Old Testament, but we see this in a very limited context in Exodus chapter 30, verses 19 through 20. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the temple, tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generation. Exodus 40, verses 30 through 32. And he set as a laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded. Now here, the Lord commanded these priests to wash. Now, notice some observations as well from these passages. The Lord commanded that they wash themselves. They didn't wash someone else. The Lord commanded that they wash not only their feet, but also their hands. And they were to do this when they came into the tabernacle, or when they came near the altar. So the time and the place and the occasion was specifically stated, as well as the penalty when they violated that. If they didn't wash their hands and if they didn't wash their feet, they would die. Now this pertained entirely to the Old Testament tabernacle and animal sacrifices, none of which is a part of the New Testament church today. But then we also see foot washing in the Old Testament as an act of hospitality. For example, we see, going back here to Abraham, who was visited on one occasion in Genesis chapter 18, three men came to Abraham's tent as they traveled to Sodom. He offered water to wash their feet and food to refresh them. It's not clear who did the washing on this occasion, but it is clear that, like the offer of food, the washing of the feet was simply an act of hospitality to provide refreshment for the travelers. Now, a nearly identical event occurred in several cases. In the case of Lot and his guest in Genesis 19, 2, and he said, "Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." We also see this with Abraham's servants when they visited Laban. We see this with Joseph's brothers when they went to Egypt for food. We see foot washing as a sign or an act of hospitality. When an old man, the old man of Gibeah, provided lodging for a Levite and his concubine who were traveling. Notice what the Bible here says. "And the old man said, 'Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square.' So he brought him into his house, and he gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank." So in each case, hospitality was shown here to travelers by offering food, a place to spend the night, and washing their feet, or at least offering them water to wash their feet. Now in the New Testament, we also see foot washing as an act of hospitality. In Luke chapter 7, verses 37 and 38 and 44 through 46, in the home of Simon the Pharisee, a woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears. When Simon criticized her, Jesus pointed out that when he entered Simon's house, Simon provided no water for him to wash his feet, nor had he greeted him with a kiss, nor anointed his head with oil. All these acts were intended as expressions of hospitality and respect for one who visited. Simon had not done any of these for Jesus, but the woman had done them for him, and Jesus noted that. There's another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, where Paul told Timothy concerning the widow indeed, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." Now, Paul here described a widow indeed as one who lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, and diligently followed every good work. All the other works in the list here were acts of service, were acts of good deeds, and hospitality. The category of these list of this list here, foot washing, is lumped into this group as a good work. Now, I want to notice some observations about these examples. First of all, washing feet was an act of hospitality and an act of respect shown towards someone else. The ISB encyclopedia said, in the Orient, the wearing of open sandals on dusty roads made it necessary to wash the feet frequently. Therefore, a host would customarily provide water for his guest upon their arrival so that they might wash their feet. Sometimes a servant performed this service for the guest. It was considered the most menial task a servant could perform. Also notice that washing feet was to meet a specific need. It was a practical act. Hospitality involved providing water or whatever would meet the needs of the guest. It was not a ritual done as an act of worship. People had a physical need, just like they might need food or a place to spend the night, and washing feet was simply a practical act to meet a specific need. And we'll notice more about that later. But also, washing feet is categorized as a good work. This is interesting that I'd like to share with you. Now, foot washing was practiced to meet a specific need of the time, as I mentioned a while ago, and that was to get the dirt off of your feet. And Daniel Sommer made this point in his debate with Robert Miller on the subject when he said that today we can travel hundreds of miles and walk but only a few feet, and if a man's feet need washing, it's his own fault. And it would not be conferring a good work on him to do it for him, because he would be encouraged in sloth, in laziness and uncleanness, or a lack of personal cleanliness. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good point, because, you know, if we were to wash someone's feet today for just showing up at our door, that's a different act or a different need that was met, or a different responsibility that they had in the Old Testament or even in New Testament times. Now, the question under consideration when it comes to foot washing really is concerning the teachings of Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ in John 13. And I believe in order to make the proper application, we have to keep things in the context. And in John chapter 13, we see where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, but the circumstances of this is very important, because in Luke 22 and verses 14 through 26, that which happens right before the foot washing of the disciples, we see that there was a great question that the disciples were asking. The apostles were arguing among themselves about which of them was the greatest and who would have the highest positions in the kingdom. Apparently, no one wanted to accept the menial or humble task of washing one another's feet after their journey. On such occasions in the past, Jesus had tried to teach the apostles humility, even explaining that he himself had come to serve and to give his life for others. Finally, on this occasion, he determined to demonstrate by his own example the humility the apostles needed to learn. So we see Jesus' actions here based upon the debate that was happening there. Who is greater, or who is going to be greater in the kingdom? And of course, Jesus answers that by saying, he who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So it was this debate that Jesus then took and illustrated what he meant by that as he begins to wash their feet. So here's what Jesus did, and I'm going to summarize this for time's sake. But in verses 3 through 5, Jesus took a towel, he poured water in a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with a towel. In verses 6 through 11, Peter objected to Jesus washing his feet. Jesus said Peter could have no part with him if Peter refused. And then Peter wanted his hands and his head washed also. But Jesus said they were already clean because he had already bathed. Therefore, those parts did not need to be washed. And only his feet needed to be washed. Verses 12 through 17, he asked if they understood what he had just done. If he, as the teacher and Lord, had washed their feet, then they should wash one another's feet. He had given them an example that they should do as he had done. A servant is no greater or not greater than his master, so they would be blessed if they did these things. That is a summary of the actions of Jesus. But notice some observations here. First of all, Jesus, like the acts of hospitality in the Old Testament, was meeting a specific need that the disciples had. Jesus refused to wash Peter's hands and his head. Why? Because they were already bathed. The reason Jesus washed Peter's feet was because they needed to be clean. And had they not needed to be cleaned, Jesus would not have washed those feet. So Jesus was showing his humility and offering a service by meeting a need of Peter. So washing their feet met a physical need. Now Jesus was teaching also, though, a deeper lesson than just the need for clean feet. In fact, he stated or implied more than once that they didn't understand what he was doing. Verses 7 and verse 12. Peter obviously misunderstood, and the disciples obviously understood that he was washing their feet, but his statement showed that he was actually teaching a deeper lesson. If Jesus simply wanted them to wash one another's feet, he wouldn't have said, "You don't understand what I'm doing here," because they fully well knew what he was doing. He was washing their feet, but he said, "Do you understand? There's something deeper that he wanted to convey to them." Now, after washing their feet, Jesus said that they should wash one another's feet as he had done. So, this is the question. Now, this would sound like a direct command to imitate his example. But the question remains as to exactly what the disciples should imitate. Must they literally wash feet? Did he mean for them to practice a regular church worship ritual like the Lord's Supper that he was about to institute? Or did he set some other example? What was the lesson to be imitated here? Was foot washing a religious rite? You know, many religious groups today believe that Jesus was instituting a religious ritual or a worship ritual that must be imitated by us today. And I can give you just some examples. The Catholics in 694, the 17th Synod of Toledo, commanded all bishops and priests in a position of superiority under pain of excommunication to wash the feet of those subject to them. Foot washing is observed by numerous Protestant denominations, including Seventh-day Adventists, the Pentecostals, some Anabaptists. Foot washing rites are also practiced by many Anglican, Lutherans, and Methodist churches. Within the United Methodist Church, foot washing is most often experienced in connection with Maundy Thursday services and sometimes at ordination services where the bishop may wash the feet of those who are to be ordained. By far, its most common practice has been in connection with the Lord's Supper services. Many Baptists observe the literal washing of feet as a third ordinance. The communion and foot washing services is practiced regularly by members of the Separate Baptist in Christ, General Association of Baptists, Free Will Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Union Baptist, Old Regular Baptist, Christian Baptist Church of God, Brethren in Christ, and I could go on and give you several groups that actually practice foot washing, religious foot washing, or a practice where you literally wash one another's feet as a sign of worship before God. But did Jesus actually want us to wash one another's feet, literally? Did he intend to institute this as a worship ritual? Well, when modern denominations attempt to practice foot washing, you will see that there is a discrepancy between what they do and what the New Testament describes. Now, it is true that Jesus at this time instituted the Lord's Supper. But when the Lord instituted a religious rite, we would expect him to give us details concerning the place, the form, the frequency, and the purpose of those practices. But yet, when it comes to foot washing, the place, the form, frequency, and purpose are not defined. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, on the other hand, the place, the form, the frequency, and the purpose are defined. And even though the Old Testament practice of the priest washing their hands and feet is completely different from what Jesus did, it does illustrate that when God wanted something to be done, he was very specific as to who did it, why they did it, when they were to do it, and so on. Now, I want to point out a couple of two important differences between what Jesus did and foot washing as an ordinance. First of all, foot washing as an ordinance fails to meet a need. And we've already talked about that, what Jesus did. But here in his article on how to conduct a foot washing service, Ken Collins wrote this: "For the people whose feet are being washed, instruct them to come to the service with clean feet and clean footgear. Each person removes the footgear from one foot. It doesn't matter which foot. The foot washer places the bowl under the person's bare foot, pours water on the foot, and dries it with a towel." Now, does that sound like they're washing feet to meet a need? They've come to the assembly with their feet already washed. They're already clean, and that's not exactly what Jesus did. In fact, when Peter says, "Wash my hands and my head," Jesus said, "They don't need it, and you've already bathed." So, ritual foot washing involves just the opposite of what Jesus did. Feet are washed that do not need to be washed because it is only a ritual. Often only one foot is washed, as is indicated here. But Jesus washed both feet because if a man had one foot dirty, the other one was also dirty. But something else that shows a difference in what Jesus did is that the act of foot washing in a religious service fails to demonstrate humility. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to get across. To make this a ritual in the church assembly misses the point. The modern denominational ritual involves making a show or a pomp of one's humility. Humility is lost on the one who makes a show of it. One who is truly humble does not seek or deliberately set up rituals by which he can demonstrate his humility. So the modern denominational ritual violates both aspects of what the Lord intended. It is not really an act of humility, and it does not meet a need. It is nothing like what the Lord intended. So the application today would be that any time, what Jesus was trying to convey here, that any time others really need our help, we should be humble enough and willing enough to do whatever they need. We should be humble and willing to serve in whatever capacity. And that might involve washing feet sometimes. Some people actually may need their feet washed, the elderly or the sick. But it is done with genuine humility to meet a genuine need, not as a church ritual for people whose feet are already clean. But let's hasten on to another question. What about the command to perform a holy kiss or administer a holy kiss? Now, the holy kiss is commanded. It is commanded in five places in the New Testament. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12-13, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and 1 Peter 5, verse 14, where it actually is commanded that we greet one another with a holy kiss, or with a kiss of love, as is indicated here by Peter in 1 Peter. Now, the words salute or greet are translated from the same Greek word, and according to Vines, it simply means to greet or to welcome or to salute. Now, these commands can mean one of two things. First of all, we are to greet one another with a physical kiss. That's one possibility. That we have to greet one another, and when we greet one another, we do it with a literal physical kiss. Or we are to greet one another in a holy manner, regardless of the method, whether it's a kiss or a handshake, a hug, or a hello. In other words, Paul was not emphasizing the mode of the greeting, but rather the manner of the greeting. The kiss was either legislated or it was regulated. Now, how can we determine the answer? Well, like any other Bible subject, you have to keep things in context. You have to look at the immediate context. You have to look at the broader context. And something, when you study the Bible, you have to do is study it consistently. And there are guidelines of consistency that will apply to this particular teaching. Sometimes called the rule of unity or the law of harmony, this concept is based upon the Bible idea that God cannot lie. And the Bible, as His inspired word, must also reflect this inability to contradict or lie. So the Bible must be consistent throughout. Therefore, every scripture on any subject must be in complete harmony with all other scriptures. And any interpretation must agree with the teachings of the Bible as a whole. And if you interpret one passage in a way that clearly contradicts another passage, your interpretation is wrong. So if a certain activity is consistently repeated with no deviation, then this corroborates the exclusiveness of the authority vested in those examples. However, if multiple New Testament examples or statements demonstrate varying ways to do the same thing, then any one of those ways cannot be bound exclusively, or else the example would be in conflict, violating the unity of the Scriptures. Therefore, if we see more than one way to do an activity, then we have general authority to perform the activity in a way that is consistent with the rest of the Bible. Now, we apply that to the holy kiss, and we see that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, the Bible has, in order for it to be binding, there has to be a uniform command throughout. And right here in 1 Corinthians 16, when he says, greet all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. When he was writing to the church at Corinth, those Christians that were greeting the Corinthians were greeting by letter or by word, and not with a holy kiss. Now, there are also many examples of greetings that don't involve a kiss at all. In Acts 18:22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. There's nothing said about a kiss there. Philippians 4:21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with you, with me greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. We also see in 2 Corinthians 13:12-13, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Again, the idea that all those saints that were greeting the Corinthians were not doing it by kissing them, but by another method. In 3 John 1:14, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now here he is telling them to greet one another, not by a kiss, but when you greet one another, you greet them by name. Now, what does he mean by that? Sometimes the greeting is spoken of as a holy kiss. Sometimes it says to greet all by name, and sometimes it says to greet every saint in Christ. And if we conclude that Paul wanted us to greet with a literal kiss, we must also conclude that we must greet all the saints and do so by name. Every time you meet somebody, you greet them by name. But that's not what Paul was talking about here. There, he is actually regulating an existing practice. He was not introducing a practice. He was not commanding them to do something they weren't already doing. He was still telling them to do what they were already doing in a holy manner. Now, the kiss was a customary practice even before Christianity. In fact, even today, in some cultures, they still greet one another by kissing. And we must conclude that the focus of the command is not on the mode of greeting, but in the manner of the greeting. Paul was not binding the custom of kissing upon all Christians. He was putting qualifiers on an existing practice. They were already doing something, and since that was the case, they were to greet one another in a holy manner. When you greet, he says, when you greet with a kiss, make it a holy greeting. Now, because God's people are holy, we must do it in a holy and sincere manner. When we greet one another, whether it is with a handshake or a hello or a hug, we are to be sincere, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, McGarvey said this about the holy kiss. Osculatory salutation has always been common in the East. It early became an established practice among the Jews, from whence it passed to the Apostolic Church. It is still retained in the Greek Church, in which the men thus salute men and women women. Paul is not teaching the Roman Church a new custom, but is purifying an old one, insisting that the salutation be holy and void of all such dissimulation as characterized the kiss of Judas. His precept still applies to all our salutations, no matter what their form. Let me hasten on here now, because what we've looked at here is the category of, or the possibility of taking a custom and making it into a law, and that's not what God intended it to be. But we also see the other extreme, the opportunity of taking a law that God has given us and reducing it and just saying, no, it's not a law, it's a custom. This was done in Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. I'll not take the time to read all of that, but you'll see very clearly that the Jews were taking a command that God gave concerning honoring their parents, and Jesus says, you have taken that command of God and you have made it of no effect because of their tradition. Because it is possible to take a command of God and reduce it so that it lessens its effectiveness. And it's just as sinful to bind a custom, just as it is sinful to bind a custom, it is equally sinful to loose a command. And I want to notice a couple of areas that this is done today concerning a couple of often neglected passages of Scripture. The role of women, for example. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 35, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn anything or learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Was this a binding, permanent command, or was this simply a custom of the day? You know, some claim that the teachings about women were simply customs, and were not permanent, but were based upon local, temporary customs of that day. However, there are at least four things within the context to show that Paul was not teaching something based upon a local custom. And I'll briefly mention them. First of all, his logic here and his line of argumentation was not based upon culture, but upon creation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, he goes all the way back to Adam, and he reasons this way. The reason a woman is to be submissive and to learn in silence was because Adam was formed first. And then he also says and that the woman was deceived and not the man. The second line of argumentation comes from 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. It says that the same thing was taught also in the law. And I believe it goes all the way back to the law of the creation in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 and chapter 3 and verse 16. So Paul was not basing it upon a local custom, but upon creation. And then the third line of reasoning, contextually, in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, it says that the things that Paul was teaching applied in all the churches of the saints. That wasn't something just local to the Corinthians or even in that region, but in all the churches. Actually, this phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, goes with verse 34, the American Standard, the NIV, the Revised Standard, divide the verse this way. And it indicates that Paul is saying, as in all the churches, let the women keep silent in the churches. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent. So he is connecting the thought that this is a universal application, and he is basing that upon what his statement there in verse 33. And then his fourth contextual point in verse 37 expressly states that if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So we must not lightly set aside the teachings of God as non-binding customs. And a lot of people do that today concerning the role of women and women teaching and women teachers. Unless there is clear evidence to the contrary, we must accept that which God's Word teaches to be divine command. And let me hasten to this fourth category of the headship. This is also, in 1 Corinthians 11, an area that people will say that this is not a command, but rather this is a custom. And as a result of that, they're in error and in violation of not complying with the teachings that God has given, and it affects their spiritual relationship with God. There's a tendency to label this passage particularly as simply a first century custom, that Paul was regulating a custom already in practice. Therefore, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, it is argued, are out of date and thus are not applicable today. However, when you examine the context, you look at the text and then the context, you're able to see the scope of its application is far beyond simply a local custom. All the way through the passage, Paul is using what some would call timeless arguments that will apply to all churches throughout all ages. He doesn't use arguments based on local custom or even first century custom. For example, in verse 3, bases his reasoning, the order of headship, of man being the head of woman, and of course Christ being the head of man and God being the head of Christ, is based upon the divine order of authority, not local custom. That would be kind of ridiculous to argue from that standpoint when it involves God and Christ in the same context, who are not governed by custom or culture. Verses 7 through 9, he talks about the divine order of creation, kind of the same reasoning that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning the order of creation. Again, not culture, but creation. Verse 10, he uses reasons concerning the angels and because of the angels, which again would supersede, would be outside of the realm of culture. In verses 13 through 14, because of the law of nature. In verse 16, because of all apostolic teaching. And verse 16, again, he said, this is a common practice of all the churches of God. Now, some will look at verse 16 and they will say, you know, this teaches that we really don't have to comply with Paul's teaching. But if anyone seemed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So somebody will read that and say, well, that simply means if we're going to argue about this, then disregard everything that I said. And we don't have to be contentious about it. We don't want to be upset anybody about it. Now, if that is what this verse means, then this is the only time in all of the Bible where God told us what to do and then made it optional if it upsets us. Adam Clark, in his commentary on this passage, says something concerning the phrase, but if any man seem to be contentious. He says, if any person sets himself up as a wrangler, puts himself forward as a defender of such points that a woman may pray or teach with her head uncovered, and that a man may, without reproach, have long hair, let him know that we have no such custom as either, nor are they sanctioned by any of the churches of God, whether among the Jews or the Gentiles. So he has the idea that if any man be contentious, we have no such custom. The idea that the custom being the negative view of the contentious man. But there are translations that make this passage clearer. The NIV says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. The New American Standard says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor the churches of God. So, regardless of how you understand the phrase, we have no such custom, whether it refers to the erroneous views of the contentious man or the views that Paul laid forth in his previous verses, it really makes no difference in the meaning. Paul is saying that the teaching is settled, and if we are to be the people of God, then this is what we will practice. And thus, this is not a custom. This is a command from the Lord. So let us end here like we began. Whenever you have a question about a particular subject, you have to look at the subject itself, look at the statements, look at the immediate context, and then you look at the remote context and see what the Bible says about it as a whole, and then you will come away with the proper application and conclusion.